So, John chapter 6. If you've got your Bibles or phones or whatever, we're in John chapter 6 this morning as we continue to kind of walk through the life of Peter. And this morning we'll be looking at chapter 6, verses 66 to 69. And so I'll just I'll read our passage and then we'll pray and then we'll get into it. Again, John chapter 6, verses 66 to 69. This is God's word. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we again thank you for this day. Thank you for this opportunity to gather together as your people, to worship you and to give thanks to you. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is fully trustworthy, that you were speaking through the prophets and the apostles as they wrote down your words. So, Father, as we come and we examine and look at this passage of Scripture in which Peter confessed his faith in you, Lord, we pray that Christ would be revealed today. And we pray in his name. Amen. So we've been looking at Peter's life over the last few weeks, and we've been looking at how God brings Peter from being a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee and how he walked him through a three-year process of making him into an apostle. And as we've been working through Peter's life, I have to confess that Peter's always been the kind of person that I feel like most of us would probably like him as a person, because he's like a real human being, and his personality always seems to come through so well in the Gospels. We see that he's outgoing and he's enthusiastic, and he had this profound love for Jesus on the one hand, but on the other hand, Peter was far from perfect. He was also impulsive. He was strong-willed. At times, he was very insecure. Peter wasn't a guy who always had everything together. And I find real comfort in that, because I find, you know, I just love that God would use a person like Peter with all of his character flaws, because it tells me that God can use me with all of my faults and all of my insecurities and all of the ways that I fall short. And he can use any of us to accomplish his purposes. And that's our prayer, that God would use us for his glory. And so I've really enjoyed this look into the life of Peter. And over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at how God's been bringing Peter along. In the first place, we saw in Luke chapter 5, Peter's conversion, where Jesus told Peter to put down the nets. And they caught this huge number of fish, and then Jesus then told Peter that he was going to be used not to catch fish, but to be a fisher of men. And in Luke chapter 5, it tells us that when they brought their boats on shore, they left everything and followed Jesus. And then a couple of weeks ago, we saw Peter's faith demonstrated as he stepped out of the boat and walked on water. And we saw how that as long as Peter kept his eyes on Jesus, he was able to walk on water. And it was only when he lost his focus on Christ that he began to sink. And the same thing is true for us, isn't it? That we have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, and we have to walk in faith, trusting in Christ. And so this morning we continue to look at the life of Peter, and this morning we'll look at Peter's commitment to follow Jesus. In John chapter 6, in the passage that we just read, Peter makes this amazing statement of commitment. It tells us that many of the disciples had turned away from Jesus. So they had stopped following Jesus. And so Jesus then turned to the 12. And he asked them, "Do you want to go away from me as well?" And then Peter makes this amazing statement. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So he makes this amazing profession of commitment to follow Jesus. Now, in order for us to really understand and appreciate the magnitude of what Peter was saying, I think we need to understand the wider context of John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is a major turning point in John's gospel. And I suppose if we wanted to give it a tongue-in-cheek title for chapter 6, we might entitle it something like "How to Kill a Megachurch." Because that's essentially what happens in John chapter 6. Up until this chapter, Jesus has been growing the crowds of people that had gathered around him. In John chapter 2, Jesus performs the first miracle when he turns the water into wine at the marriage feast. And then later in that chapter, he clears out the temple courts. And so people began to take notice of who Jesus was and what he was doing. And then in John chapter 3, he teaches Nicodemus. And then in John chapter 4, Jesus has an encounter with the Samaritan woman. And of course, he gives the Samaritan woman the gospel. And she goes and gives testimony in her city about what Jesus had told her. And it tells us that because of her testimony that many Samaritans had come to believe. And then he goes on later in chapter 4 to heal the official's son. And then after that he goes on and he heals the man at the pool. And so obviously people are seeing all of these amazing miracles that Jesus has been doing. And the crowds are growing and growing as people gather to have an encounter with Jesus and to learn from him. And so John chapter 6 begins with this huge, massive crowd of people gathered around him. Some of the commentaries say that it was probably more than 20,000 people. And then in chapter 6, this huge crowd of people is gathered around him. And then Jesus performs what is up to this point the most, I guess the biggest of all the miracles that he does. He takes 5 small loaves and 2 fish, and he uses those, and he miraculously feeds the crowd. And the Bible tells us that there was so much food produced that all of the people ate their fill and they still had enough food, enough bread to fill 12 baskets. And then in John chapter 6, it says in chapter 6 in verse 14, it says that that when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And then in verse 15, it says that they were about to make Jesus king. But Jesus then, knowing that they were about to make him king, does something, but he does something unexpected. He withdrew from the crowds and he went off onto the mountain by himself. And then later on that night, he meets up with his disciples as they are in the boat going back across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. And so the next morning, when the crowd realized that Jesus was not there, they got back into the boats and they headed back to Capernaum to search for Jesus. And then when they get back across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they find Jesus in the synagogue. And they ask him in verse 25, the crowds find Jesus and they asked him, "Teacher, when did you get back here?" And then it's at this point that Jesus turns this whole thing on its head. And Jesus looks at the crowds of people that have gathered around and who want to make him king. And he tells them in chapter 6, in verses 26 and 27, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal." And then what Jesus does in the rest of John chapter 6 is he essentially preaches a sermon to these people that have gathered around, where he teaches them that he is the bread of life. And he tells the people that the only way for them to receive eternal life is by faith in him, that there is no other way that they can be saved. In John chapter 6, in verse 40, Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." What Jesus does here in John chapter 6 is he tells these crowds of people that have gathered around that you really have no idea who I really am. He tells them that you see me as someone who is here to feed you, but I have come to give you so much more than that. You want someone that can take care of your needs in the here and now, but I've come to take care of your needs forever. I've come to give you eternal life. You want somebody that can make your life easier right now, but I've come to save you from hell and death. But in doing that, he told him that there was one way to receive it, and that was by faith in him and in him alone. And in verse 50 and 51, this is what John's gospel says. It says, "This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then it says at this point that Jesus then begins to tell him that faith in him is the only way. And when he does that, that's when the crowds begin to turn away. In verse 60, John's gospel says that when many of the disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" I was reading a commentary on this chapter, and this is what it said in the commentary. I just like the way that it put this. It said, "Jesus' hearers understood just how insane and egomaniacal it sounded for Jesus to identify himself with the coming of God's new order. It seemed like a disappointment for Jesus to speak this word of cosmic restoration and then just point to himself and say, 'Here I am.' They wanted the signs of the kingdom that Jesus had performed. They wanted the preaching of the kingdom that Jesus could deliver. But what they didn't want is to hear that Jesus is the kingdom. They wanted the power, glory, and security of the kingdom, but they didn't want Jesus." So what happened? In verse 66, it says that after this, many of his disciples turned back and they no longer walked with him. And so I hope you can see why we might call this church, this chapter, "How to Kill a Megachurch." How to take a crowd down from 20,000 to just a few people. The way that you do that is by preaching the gospel. Because the world doesn't want to hear the gospel. And so that's the context of this confession that Peter makes here at the end of John chapter 6. It's in this context of the crowds abandoning Jesus, of them going down from perhaps 10 or 20,000 people down to just 12 people. And then Jesus turns to them and he asks them this probing question in verse 67. He says in verse 67, "Will you abandon me as well?" And then these few verses that I want us to look at this morning are Peter's answer to that probing question, "Will you abandon me?" If we look at Peter's answer, I would submit to you that Jesus asked us that very same question. Jesus puts before all of us that question, every one of us here today, and pretty much every day of our lives. Whether we want to acknowledge it or not, Jesus asks us that very same question, "Will you abandon me?" And every day, Jesus puts that choice before us to follow him or reject him. And so how we answer that question makes all the difference in the world. So let's look at Peter's answer and see what we can learn. And what I want you to see from this passage is that Peter considered the alternatives to following Jesus. If you look at his answer in verse 68, when Jesus asked him this question, "Are you going to abandon me?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" In other words, who else can we go to? And Peter's answer rightly implies that there is no one else that we can go to. But logically, that has to imply that Peter had at least considered the alternatives. So who can blame him? I think that if any of us were in that situation where Peter found himself, any of us would have considered the alternatives as well. I mean, just a couple of years ago, Peter was there minding his own business on the Sea of Galilee, had his fishing business going, and Jesus comes along and tells him to follow me. And so Peter leaves everything behind. And now here he is talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and how he has to die and be raised up again. And all of the crowds around them are saying Jesus must be mad about what he's saying here. Like, we're going to make him king right now. And all of these people began to abandon them. Everything seems to be falling apart. And I think that if any of us were in that situation, if we were in a church and people were leaving here and there for all these different reasons, any of us would say, am I doing the right thing here? And so Peter thinks about those alternatives in order to reach the conclusion that he finally arrives at. So what are those alternatives? To whom else might we go other than Jesus? And I think that it all boils down to essentially three alternatives. The first is we could follow some other god. The other is that we could look to the material world, and then finally to our own inner being. And I think that all of the variety of options out there basically fall into those three categories. So let's look at those options this morning. The first is some other god. Perhaps Peter could have turned away from Jesus to follow another god. So what's the problem with that? Well, the problem is that all of those other gods don't really exist at all. If you got your Bibles, flip over to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, in verses 18, beginning in verse 18 to 23, this is what Paul says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. You see what Paul is saying here. The point that Paul is making here in Romans is that all of those other gods that people worship are not gods at all. They are images that have been made. They are figments of our imagination. Do you remember Elijah when he faced off against the prophets of Baal? And do you remember what he told the people? He said, "How long are you going to waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, and if Baal is God, follow him." And so Elijah said, "Let's put it to the test." And they built two altars, and the prophets of Baal, they danced around, and they shouted, and they chanted, and they called on Baal's name all day long. They called on Baal, and in the end, what happened? Nothing. And then Elijah poured water all over the altar three times. He doused the altar with water. And then Elijah stepped up, and he prayed these words, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." And what happened? The Lord sent down fire from heaven, and the altar was consumed. And this is what we need to know, that all other gods, whether it's Baal, whether it's the Greek gods, whether it's the Roman gods, whatever other gods we want to put in their place, they are made up. They're not real. There's one God, and that is the God of the Trinity. God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the only way to that God is through faith in Christ. So there are no other gods to which we might turn. So option number one doesn't work. Option number two, the material world. So when I say material world, what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is all the things in the world that we look to try to find meaning. I mean all the other things that the world has to offer. All the things that we try to use to define ourselves. Things like money, fame, fortune. Our family, our job, our homes, our possessions. It might be respect in the community or political power or whatever we want to put value in. It's all of that kind of stuff that we try to use to fill that void in our life. And the things that we pursue to try to fill what's missing. It's whatever you use to fill in the blank to this sentence. If only I had blank, then I'd be happy. Whatever you put in that sentence, that's what I'm talking about by the material world. So what is the problem with pursuing that? The problem is the book of Ecclesiastes. Remember, this summer we looked at Ecclesiastes, and remember what King Solomon said, that he had all the stuff in the world. And every time he got what he wanted, what was the conclusion that he reached? It is meaningless. It's just a chasing after the wind. And the problem is that when you get what you want, when you get that one thing that you think is going to make you happy, it doesn't last. And so you have to move on to the next thing, and then the next thing, and then the next thing. And so option number two doesn't work. That brings us to alternative number three, our inner being. And I suppose that if we can't find ultimate meaning in some other God or in the material world, then perhaps we might look to our inner being. And I suppose that's a very popular place for people to look these days. I read somewhere that the number one selling book category is the self-help section of the bookstore. Right now, I think the statistics say that there are about 45,000 self-help titles available for you to purchase in the UK. No matter what your issue is, it seems like there's someone there that's ready to help you work through that issue so that you can unlock your hidden potential. And there's just thousands of people who are there to try to help you figure out how to solve whatever issue you have. Whatever it is that's holding you back, there's somebody there that's ready to help you work that out. People are turning to all kinds of gurus and everything else under the sun, trying to find meaning within themselves. But here's the problem. The problem is that any of us who takes the time to really, honestly look at our inner selves and really look deep down into our own lives knows that the problem is not our inability to unlock our hidden potential. The real problem is the rottenness and the brokenness and the sin that exists inside of ourselves. Our real problem is that if we look deep enough into our own lives, we find what the Apostle Paul finds in Romans chapter 3. This is what Paul said. He says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way to peace they have not known. There is no fear of God in their lives." In 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, verse 15, when Paul looked at his own life, the conclusion that he reached was that he was the worst of sinners. And the truth is, when I look at my own life, when I know what's really inside of my heart, the things that I try to not let any of you know about, I come to the same conclusion. That inside of myself, apart from Jesus Christ, I am a wretch. My anxiety, my depression, my fear, my anger, those things are not what are holding me back. What holds me back is my rebellion against God. What holds me back is my refusal to listen to God and do what He says. And that's what holds me back. And so we cannot go to any other God because they're figments of our imagination. And we can't go to the material world because it can't provide us with what we need. And we can't look to ourselves because we are corrupt by sin. And so where can we go? If we cannot go to some other God or the world or ourselves, to whom can we go? That's the question that Christ puts before Peter and that He puts before you and I today. To whom shall we go? Jesus asked me that, and He asked you. And He asked you, will you abandon me? So how do you answer that question? There's only one answer that you can give, and Peter gives it in verse 68. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that You are the Holy One of God." In verses 51 to 54, John chapter 6, Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. But whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Those are the words of eternal life. When Jesus spoke those words, he was speaking of his own death on the cross. The people wanted to lift him up and make him king. But he knew that he must be lifted up in another way. He knew that he must be lifted up on a cross and crowned with a crown of thorns. And it's on Calvary that Jesus won the victory over sin and death. And it's in his victory over sin and death that we can receive eternal life. And the way that we receive it is by faith in him. And so the question I ask you today is, how do you answer that question? Do you want to go away from me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this confession that Peter made, that there is no one else to whom he could go because you have the words of eternal life. And Lord, you have promised us that you are the living bread who came down from heaven. And that if we eat this bread, that we shall have eternal life. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here today who has not received you in faith, Lord, would you, by your Spirit, reveal yourself to them, that they could answer the same as Peter, "Lord, I will not abandon you." Lord, we thank you for this table that's been set aside, this reminder of your broken body and your shed blood that you gave for the forgiveness of our sins. And so, Lord, as we come to the table and as we take part in communion, Lord, we pray that once again we would be reminded that you are the living bread, that you came from heaven to save us from our sin, to rescue us from death and hell, and to give us eternal life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.